4. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25, and we will spend some time in Genesis as well. Resurrection faith. Resurrection faith. Having a faith that rests in the bedrock of the resurrection. Having a faith that understands that the resurrection is the pivotal moment in all of history. Everything that is truly good in this world, the resurrection makes eternal. And where there is hopelessness, the resurrection gives hope. The resurrection is itself a statement by God. And it is God's most powerful and definitive statement. The resurrection is the demonstration of God's power. And it is a power that is more powerful than any other power confronting your life. And because of these things, the resurrection is the rock upon which your faith is built. You, as a Christian, are not called to simply believe God in one moment. You are called to live a life of faith. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Faith is only so good as the object on which it is trusting. And ultimately, our faith is in the God's character itself. His character, his voice, and his actions. And all of these, God's character and his voice and his actions, all come together in that moment of the resurrection. We've been in Romans 4 for some time. Romans 4 is the exploration of the doctrine justification by faith alone. And we understand justification is God's declaration of the sinner being righteous, having been so justified that you are now certain of receiving God's blessing. And so I'm going to try to bring that home to your situation right now. Are you in some way alone? Justification is the declaration that you belong to both God and his family. Are you hurting in some way? Justification means that God himself will wipe every tear from your eyes. Are you anxious? Justification assures you of true and lasting eternal peace. Are you unhappy? Justification guarantees to you a fullness of joy that goes beyond your present ability to even grasp. Do you sense your life lacking purpose? Justification gives meaning and purpose where there was none before. No matter what your situation, God is working a good purpose in that situation. Are you enslaved to sin? Justification promises to you freedom, absolute, perfect freedom from every sin. Do you lack hope? Justification gives a ray of hope where there was only darkness before. I could go on. We could go all day. Every simple in lasting struggle that you're having today, the resurrection and justification is the solution. Our text today, and I'm going to read it in a moment, says that Jesus was raised for our justification. And I can ask the question, I don't want you to spout it out, but do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I know you do. You wouldn't be here today if you didn't believe that. Most of us have heard the arguments for the reliability of the resurrection itself. I've taught on those in the past. There's a place for that. Certainly, if you're not convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, your faith is going to be on shaky ground. But I don't want to talk with you today about the historical evidences. I want to talk to you about a challenge to your faith that I believe is much more pressing for those who have been in the Christian faith for some time. It is a challenge to your faith that makes it difficult for everyone to believe. Even if you're fully convinced of all the historical evidence, this challenge will make it difficult to believe. Sometimes we talk about faith as if it's the easiest thing in the world. And of course, it is in some sense. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. That just seems so easy. And it is absolutely free to believe. It's not like you have to work it up in some way. It's free in that sense. But I absolutely agree with Martin Luther when he says, faith is something arduous and difficult. Arduous. Probably should go and look that up and see what it actually means, but it sounds in itself hard. In fact, the Bible says that really faith is really an impossibility by yourself. It is only something that God can work in you. And so I want us to ask the question today, why is faith, especially in the world in which we live today, so very difficult? And it is difficult. We are going to look at the life of Abraham, and I think it's going to help us a bunch. At least it helped me. And I have studied this passage many times in my life and taught through it, but things began to make more sense to me, and I just said, I get it now. I get why faith is so arduous. If you would, follow along with me as we read Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, Paul assumes that his readers know something of the life of Abraham. I will not make that assumption. Even though many of you are familiar with that. I'm going to walk you through Abraham's life and then lead you up to the point where God makes this declaration. And I hope you will begin to see why this moment is so helpful to us. Now, Abraham's story begins with him not being a man of faith. You know, God didn't look out on the world and say, oh, there's a good guy, Abraham. I think I'll choose that guy who loves me. You don't have to turn there right now, but Joshua 24:2 is explicit that Abraham and his father and his family were worshipers of idols. They didn't love God. In Genesis 12, and you, if you would, you can turn with me there. Genesis 12, 1-3. I left my Bible at the Good Friday service over at Gateway, so it'll take me longer to find stuff in here. Genesis 12, 1-3. This is the very first moment when God shows up to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, many aspects of the promise that you see in that passage, I'm not going to exegete those, but one of those is that God is going to make Abraham into a great nation, and he's going to live in a land full of blessing. Now, I find it interesting that the Bible doesn't at this moment have the statement, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Because certainly Abraham had to believe. Because if he didn't believe the promise, he would have never left. But he does. Now, I don't know about you, but he's 75 years old. When I was 18, you could have told me you're going to a desert, and I said, but that sounds cool, let's go. When you're 75 years old and you say, hey, let's go start a new life, it doesn't sound quite as good. He doesn't have children yet, but he does have a life that he's lived. He has extended family around him. And God shows up and says, leave it all. Because I got something better for you. And Abraham goes. How many of us would do that? If you ask me, that's a pretty exceptional moment of faith. But there's no statement, and God credited it to him as righteousness, is there? Why not? It's almost as if this moment is insignificant to God. At least not as significant as what would come later. And this is really challenging for me as someone who says that justification occurs that very first moment when you first believe in Jesus Christ and you are justified and it's never taken away. Not the moment in Abraham's life where God declares it. That should at least stir your mind. Now, Abraham gets to the land. He travels. I mean, takes some time to get there. He actually gets to the land, and when he arrives, there's two problems. You may know what those problems are. The first one is there's other people there. It's like, you know, you got a ticket to go to a theater concert or wherever, and you get there, and somebody's sitting in my seat. Right? And you get this argument. Who's wrong? Can't be the case. He gets to the promised land and he says, wait a minute. Did God not give you the memo? This is my land. No, full of Canaanites. And then to top it off, the second problem is there's a famine in the land. I thought when I got here that it would be nice and easy and plump with fruitfulness, and there's a famine? Both of those come from Genesis 12:6 and Genesis 12:10. I don't know about you, but I would be discouraged. Life was better in Ur than it is here. Would you not, in some sense, feel betrayed and robbed by God? I would have felt that way. Is this really all that I thought it was going to be? Now, this was surely a challenge to Abraham and Sarah's faith because they leave the promised land and go down to Egypt. And if you know anything about his life in Egypt, it was not faith-filled. But God doesn't want us to think primarily about this moment either. Eventually, God brings Abraham back up from the promised land, to the promised land out of Egypt. And he is a wealthy and a powerful man, and he has so much wealth that in the form of flocks and servants, that when he gets back to the promised land, the land is unable to support him. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you just told Abraham that he's going to be a blessing to the whole world, a great nation, and he's got his flocks and his nephew's flocks, Lot's, and just two people in their flocks, the land can't support them? Now, Abraham gives graciously the Lot the best land, and they separate. And I think at this point, God knows that this is starting to be challenging to Abraham, whether he's going to believe or not. Turn over to Genesis 13, verses 14 to 16, because out of the blue, God shows up again. And he says to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. Now, at this point, you begin to wonder. I know we don't do this because it's scripture, but I hope I'm not crass. But God is sounding like a used car salesman. No, really, really, this land is great. And you're going to have lots of people. You know, this is a really nice car, even though it's full of rust underneath. Right? And it barely runs. God just comes into his situation and says, yeah, same promise, even more. It's good. If you don't like the used car salesman illustration, maybe pouring salt on wounds. You don't think that Abraham and Sarah wanted children? They are, you know, in their 80s at this time. They have gone their whole marriage and haven't had children. And God comes up and says, yeah, you can have lots of them. Really? Are you trying to just make me feel bad here? Can you begin to see why faith is arduous and difficult? You see, on the one hand, you have the voice of lived experience. And on the other hand, you have the voice of God. Which one are you going to believe? You see, if you're looking at Abraham and Sarah's life, their window of opportunity of at least having kids, but experiencing a good life in this world is diminishing. It is growing short. There is increasing hopelessness. You see, when they started down this journey, when God first shows up, you're like, wow, that sounds great. Let's go do it. But as time goes on and the experiences of daily life are telling you that the promises are not coming true, it gets more and more difficult to believe. Have you ever felt like the promises of God to you are more distant today than when you first believed? And you understand how Abraham and Sarah are feeling. I think it's absolutely amazing at this point in verse 18, we see that Abraham worships. He builds an altar and worships God. See, there's many things that worship is. But one thing is that every time you continue to worship God, it is a statement of faith. I do believe. Worship is a choice that we make, and we choose to continue believing in God and His promises. Surely at this moment, we should hear, and God saw his faith and credited it to him as righteousness. Nope. Not here. It's just like it's a blip in the radar. Not the greatest moment in Abraham's life. Time passes. The longer that Abraham goes without actually seeing and experiencing the fulfillment of the promises, the more difficult faith becomes. Did you get that? And Abraham goes on living his life. It's kind of interesting. He conquers five kings. Kind of put that in there. No, who cares? You know, it's in the scripture. You know, it's nice. There's meanings for it, but what you really want to see in the story doesn't happen. What did God said? You're going to have kids. You're going to have lots of them. You're going to have dust of the earth kids. I'm conquering kings, but I do not have a child. And I believe that Abraham doubts the very goodness and faithfulness of God. When the circumstances of your life and your own logic and reason all tell you that the promise is a bunch of hooey, then you begin to understand why faith is arduous and difficult. This somewhat connects with Danny's sermon. I don't know if he's got a sermon manuscript that maybe you could give to people because it was very, very well done. But at this moment, you begin to think like God has abandoned you. My struggles don't matter to God, because if I did matter, I'd see some change taking place. And we begin to think that when we feel that way, we are far away from faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. As I read the next encounter between Abraham and God in Genesis 15, and you can turn there if you want, I want you to feel the frustration and the hopelessness that is in Abraham's heart. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I think those words seem empty to Abraham. You just keep preaching good things. Not me, it's not happening in my life. Listen to Abraham's statement. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless? None of this matters to me. The real essence of the promise is being forgotten. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring. You understand, if God had not made such grandiose promises, his faith wouldn't be challenged. It's the greatness of the promise that makes the frustration and the doubting so real. See, you think when you're feeling that way that somehow it's only your sin. Do you realize when you're in that moment, when you feel hopeless that God's promises to you will be fulfilled? I'm talking the future ones, but I'm even talking the little ones in your life. God, can you help me through this day? Can you help overcome this sin? Can you overcome my depression? All these different things, right? Excuse me, Lord, you keep saying that good promises, but it sure doesn't seem like they're happening in my life. The time between God first calling Abraham and when Sarah actually bears a child is 25 years. Now, this encounter in Genesis 15 is sometime before then, maybe 12 or 13 years, but it's still a long time. By this time, Abraham and Sarah are both past the age of childbearing. This, I believe, is the greatest moment of hopelessness that Abraham feels. Everything points to the impossibility of God's promise coming true. The prospects of both Abraham and Sarah having a child are zero. They're not just small, they are zero. And I have to pause just for a second because there's a place in Genesis 25 that it just kind of historically makes you go, oh, how's that work? So I just need to deal with this a little bit. I know it's a sidetrack, but it won't take long. If Abraham had truly passed the age of being able to sire children, how is it that after Sarah dies, which is some 20 years later, he is able to get remarried and have 6 more kids? It's a real question. Genesis 25:7 says that Abraham lived to be 175, so really he's midlife. And so you think, how in the world can you say that he couldn't have kids when he does? But let me tell you that this is a case where Scripture is your authority. In Romans 4:19, we are told explicitly that Abraham's body was as good as dead. The writer of Hebrews agrees with that, uses the same terminology, and he as good as dead. So we have to accept that Abraham's body was as good as dead. Some people don't say that. They think that they're just speaking generally or that they're only referring to Sarah's womb. But I think if you look at the Romans text today, it has to be that his body was as good as dead. I think it's the very point of the story. My body's as good as dead. How can you give me kids? It's the very point. John Calvin gives a clear, best answer. God certainly does a miracle in Sarah's womb when the womb is opened for her and they're able to bear Isaac. But he also does a miracle in Abram's body at this moment. In other words, there was something that was broken, something that was not fixed in Abram's body. It was as good as dead, and God does something to fix that. And it goes on for the rest of his life. He doesn't just give it and then take it away in Abraham's life. Everybody gets snookered by a fine-sounding promise at some point in your life. You know, this is where you get the burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. Right? Well, Abraham has been burned his whole life by God. And all he has on the side of faith is God's statement, it will happen. You see, so often people talk about faith like it's optimism. It's not optimism. Abraham is a complete realist. He knows, he looks at the situation for what it is, and there is zero opportunity. And in verse 4 of Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to him and again gives the promise, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, oh yeah, last time I wanted you to look at the dust, now I want you to look at the stars. If you're able to count, number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And if when I was preparing this sermon, I could just hear, you know, if you've ever watched a boxing match, I know that's not as common today, but when I was a kid, we watched a lot of boxing matches, and you'd hear the guy come in and say, in this corner, we have the heavyweight champion of the world. His record is 100-0. He's never lost. Every time he's gotten into the ring, he's won. No contender has ever lasted a whole fight. And you know what this champion is? It's the full weight of reality. Your history, your experience. And in the other corner, we have the challenger. Who is the challenger? We don't actually know because we've never seen him before. In fact, it is only the voice of someone claiming to be God. And he says, you will win. Now, turn back to Romans 4. And you're ready to hear the statement that is made that I believe is absolutely fabulous. In hope, he believed against hope. Faith is hard, it is difficult, it is arduous, because everything in your life screams at you and tells you, it ain't happening. It's not just at the very moment when he first believes that God declares him righteous. It's at this crisis of faith where everything in him says, I just want to throw it away and walk away from the faith, when he chooses to believe. Verse 20, he says, no distrust or no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. You see, you need to understand that there was unbelief there. There was distrust there. The Bible says that he grew strong in his faith. Faith is a muscle that you exercise, that you engage as an act of your will. You have to choose this. I believe. I know every other voice in my head is telling me not to believe, but I am going to believe. He gave glory to God. That's why faith gives glory to God, because faith says your character, your word is truer than my own experience. So often we think that when we're experiencing these swirlings of emotions and doubts and fears and all this stuff going on, that faith can't be present in that situation. We think that faith is just like, yeah, everything's good. Cool. Calvin is very helpful on this point. The mind, says Calvin, is never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor the heart so established that there are no misgivings. With these evils of our nature, faith maintains a perpetual conflict. Did you get that? A perpetual conflict, in which conflict it is often sorely shaken and put to great stress, but still it conquers, so that believers may be said to be, and then Calvin uses Latin, which I'm not even sure I'm going to read it correctly, ipsa infirmitate firmissimi. And that basically, my loose translation, in infirmity, in weakness, in lack of firmness of your soul, I am firm. You see, you think that that moment when your faith is wavering and you're feeling all of these struggles and you wonder if you want to give it all up, you think that that's like the worst moment in your life. I think it's the greatest moment in your life. That's the moment that God says to Abraham, he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus was delivered up for your sins and Jesus was raised for your justification. What does that mean for you? It means that your daily experience, your current feelings may be telling you that there is no connection between Jesus' resurrection and your life, and you have to choose to believe that they are. Ligon Duncan says that saving faith is profound. Ongoing trust in God and his promises, especially focused on Jesus Christ. The resurrection is firm. I don't care what is going on in your heart and in your mind and the struggles that are happening. You can look to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. You see, what we do is we say, oh, I've had this moment of faith, so therefore in the next moment you should give me all the promises of God. Take away my struggle with sin. Take away my doubts. Take away my anxieties. Take away, you know, whatever it is, my depression, whatever it is. Just get it all gone. I don't think we listen to Hebrews 11:13. All of these heroes of the faith, they died not having received the things promised. But they did acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles here on this earth. Do you realize that the resurrection is not only the statement that God is faithful, but it's also a statement that the fullness of blessing will not occur now. It occurs at the resurrection. That's not to say that you can't trust him for things in the present and you shouldn't see victories and things that happen in your life. Of course. But just realize the Christian life will always be a life of faith. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while as necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. God cares more that you exercise faith than that you experience blessing now. He'd rather withhold some of that blessing so that you'll continue to exercise faith than give it to you all now. Because to him, understand, to him, your faith is more important than anything. Resurrection faith Oh, that we would have a faith that is founded in the bedrock of God's most important definitive statement, the resurrection, and we would continue to worship him and say, I believe, help my unbelief. Faith is arduous and difficult, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you can, in hope, believe against hope. Amen.